Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five. And we have raised our children out in the Eastern Plains of Colorado for 9 to 20 years or so. Steve Vaughn, also in the studio with me, homeschool father of six. And today, we want to talk about a Christian impact in culture. And we have brought out Christian film a number of times on this program. And I want to review God's Not Dead. And this is, I believe, the number six most popular Christian film of all time. They have raked in some $52 million in 5 weeks. They have beat out all of the Kendrick brother films, including Courageous and Facing the Giants and the series of Kendrick brother films that have come out the last number of years. We have interviewed Stephen Kendrick a number of times on the program. And Steve, you did not see this movie, but I'm going to review it in just a moment. But first, here's the good news for the Christian film industry. It is brand new. It's effectively brand new. The box office mojo will pull out Christian films and rate Christian films. And as it turns out, 16 out of the top 20 grossing Christian films have come out in the last 10 years.
Wow.
16 out of 20.
That's pretty remarkable, yeah.
That means that between 2004 and 2014, 16 out of the 20 top grossing adjusted for inflation I did on the Excel spreadsheet.
All righty.
I knew you were going to ask me about it, so I did it.
That was my next question.
16 out of the top 20 top grossing Christian films have come out in the last 10 years. And now you're asking the next question. Well, what about Hollywood? What about the all-time Hollywood blockbusters? It turns out only one out of 26 all-time top-grossing Hollywood films have come out in the last 10 years.
Wow.
That shock you?
That is shocking.
Only one out of 26. But for the Christian films, 16 out of 20 have come out in the last 10 years. That means that 94% of Christian film receipts have come in just the last 10 years. For Hollywood, only 7.8% of Hollywood's domestic total film receipts have come in just the last 10 years, and that's based on the top 30 blockbusters adjusted for inflation.
That's just amazing. And that's would you say that's good news?
That's for great news.
Okay.
You know why that's good news? That's good news because we're just getting started.
That's right.
See, Hollywood has a 95-year run on us, and we've got 10 years into this thing.
Yeah, so we've got, in the next 80 years – when we're doing this program,
80 years from now, yeah, when your kids are running the program, Christian film will be dominating, I think, or at least have an opportunity to dominate. It's hard to say. It depends on how post-millennial you are, I guess.
Yeah. Well, we're both optimistic.
Optimistic. Yeah, we're optimistic. Things will turn out because Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father. And God has put all things under his feet to the church. That means something to me. And the odds were against us occasionally. And that's happened before. The odds were against the Roman church. So much so that they were tossed into the lions.
Yeah.
That was severe.
Yeah.
It was severe persecution. It looked like the odds were against them, and then Constantine showed up, and things sort of moved in a slightly different direction. And the Christian influence had a huge, huge impact upon Europe over the succeeding 1,500 years. So who knows what's going to happen. It's true that right now in the United States, we are dealing with a fair amount of apostasy. But the point is, Steve, that there are those who are coming out from Hollywood. They're coming outside of Hollywood, and they are creating their own films. They're saying, see ya, Hollywood. And they can do it on a budget of $2 million. This God's Not Dead was produced on $2 million.
Wow.
They've raked in $52 million or $55 million in 5 weeks. That's not bad. My wife and I paid our $8, and we watched the movie this last weekend. And, yes, we did break our media fast in order to pull this out.
Right.
But I wanted to review this film because I think it's important. There are some good things and some bad things about it. Now, see, I'm not saying that Christian film has to bat 1,000 out of the gate. Nobody bats 1,000 anyway. So I'd like to give it some kudos, and then I want to give it some meaningful critique in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast. Be back in just a moment. Steve Vaughn in studio with me. This is Kevin Smith.
How's that commercial coming along?
All right, guys, we're about ready to record it right now.
Okay, so how's it go again? Let's see. It's Whole Family's Welcome, and there's Sing Sing Something Something, 94 Talks, lots of vendors, Sing Sing, Talk 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 Sing, and then the big finish, Rocky Mountain Super Conference on the Family.
Wow. Let's hear it.
All right, quiet on the set. Here we go.
Whole Family's Welcome, Sing Sing Something Something, 94 Talks and lots of vendors. Sing, sing, talk, 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 sing.
All right, here's the big finish.
Rocky Mountain Super Conference on the Family.
Wow, it's just like you said.
Hey, glad you liked it.
When is it?
June 12th through 14th.
And where do you go to sign up?
It says check.org. That's check.org.
Thanks. I think I'm going to go sign up.
We are back on the Generations Broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson and Steve Vaughn also in studio with us. Steve, that surprised me. Only one out of 26 of the top grossing Hollywood films have come out in the last 10 years. Only one. That's Avatar.
Yeah. That's not good. I guess Titanic is pretty old.
Yeah, it was back in 99 or something. Yeah.
Yeah, time's going fast.
But for our Christian films, 16 out of the top 20 grossing Christian films have come out in the last 10 years. That means we're just getting started, friends. We're just getting started. That's what that means. That means that, okay, most of them were not very good. Okay, we're yes. willing to admit that. But we're getting better. I think we're getting better. And now we want to review God's Not Dead. This was produced recently, and let me go over the story briefly for those of you who will not see it, and those of you who are going to see it, what do you call it, the alert?
Yes.
Spoiler alert.
Spoiler alert.
Spoiler
yeah,
alert. Spoiler alert. Okay. Present-day college freshman and devout Christian Josh Wheaton finds his faith challenged on his first day of philosophy class by the dogmatic and argumentative Professor Radisson. That's a bad name. You know right away that's a bad guy.
Yeah.
Radisson begins class by informing students that they will need to disavow in writing the existence of God on that first day or face a failing grade as other students in the class begin scribbling the words God is dead on pieces of paper as instructed. Josh finds himself at a crossroads having to choose between his faith and his future. Josh offers a nervous refusal, provoking an irate reaction from his smug professor. Radisson assigns him a daunting task. If Josh will not admit that God is dead, he must prove God's existence by presenting well-researched intellectual arguments and evidence over the course of the semester and engage Radisson in a head-to-head debate in front of the class. If Josh fails to convince his classmates of God's existence, he will fail the course and hinder his lofty academic goals with almost no one in his corner. Josh wonders if he can really fight for what he believes. Can he actually prove the existence of God? Wouldn't it just be easier just to write God is dead and put the whole incident behind him? God's Not Dead weaves together multiple stories of faith, doubt, and disbelief, culminating in a dramatic call to action, which ultimately is everybody texting God's Not Dead, which a dramatic call to action. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Reminds me of Oh God, the George Burns movie where, you know, the kids are all writing Think God on the sidewalk and sides.
Yeah.
So that was the action.
That was the action required. And I'm not sure that changed the tide of Western civilization.
Yeah.
Back then. And it's probably not going to happen by texting God's Not Dead. But let me give you a little review on this, Steve. And I realize you did not watch this movie. Now, before I do my review, it was an interesting article. I believe this was crosswalk.com. Debbie Holloway, yes, crosswalk.com. She's cut this article. It's pretty much a critique. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here's how she titles it. God's Not Dead, but Christian films are on life support.
So, she didn't see the other part, yeah.
She didn't like it very much.
Yeah, okay.
She says, with these tropes and unrealistic scenarios, and there were a fair number of unrealistic scenarios, it's difficult to take much of the film seriously, but even the predictable plot and one-dimensional characters would be salvageable if only the characters would behave and speak in ways that make sense, in ways that people in real life behave and speak. Unfortunately, this crucial element is sorely lacking from God's Not Dead. But is it really worth it, she says? Is this pat-on-the-back type of inspiration worth the inevitable dismissal by non-Christians for its cheesy script and manufactured plot? Is it a necessary evil to support such lackluster films for the cause of Christ? Do the noble ends justify the means to get there? Perhaps more importantly, is it even possible for movies about God to simultaneously be movies that are good art? And she says, actually, it is, but it's only been done a couple of times. And my argument, my defense, my apologetic for Christian film is we're just getting started. And here's my other argument is, generally speaking, Christianity is rather weak and rather non-conscious of its own epistemological framework. It's not worldview self-conscious. And because of that, it's just really hard to present anything substantial that that challenges the system out there. Okay, so here's my assessment, Steve. The producers of God's Not Dead were pretty smart because they capitalized on the hottest stuff happening in Christianity. Willie Robertson shows up.
All right.
From Duck Dynasty.
Yeah.
Willie Robertson shows up, and there's no question, at least if you've ever been to Walmart.
Yeah.
Willie Robertson is hot stuff.
Yeah, you can get the lunchbox and everything. Yeah.
And not just Willie Robertson, but his quote-unquote sexy wife. And you know what? You just got to say it. You just got to say it. They, you know, she steps out of that car in that sexy leg, you know, with that high heel shoe, the whole thing. They got it. They got it. Now, I'm not saying that needs to happen in a Christian film.
Yeah.
In fact, I'd rather it not happen in a Christian film. But I'm just saying it was there. They capitalized on the hottest stuff happening in Christianity. And they got a hot CCM band playing to 10,000 people. That's big stuff. That's Christianity's. That's bigger than Billy Graham or Franklin Graham today, wouldn't you say?
Oh yeah, yeah. So that's a great draw, and that's
a great use
of the media to draw the people in.
I think it was the Newsboys.
Oh really?
You've ever heard of the Newsboys?
I've actually seen them.
Okay, well, maybe you were in the crowd.
It could be.
Maybe you were one of the 10,000.
I don't know.
But anyway, it capitalized on the hottest stuff happening in Christianity, and that's smart if you're a producer. Now, as I said, I probably wouldn't do it myself, but. Here are the positives. Now, I'm going to get into the positives on God's Not Dead. First positive, decent acting.
That's a good thing.
Let's give them something. Yeah, okay, there was a problem with the story. It's far-fetched. They tried to cram a story, an hour story, into 3 minutes.
Yeah.
And it really suspended belief. So that's a problem. But there was decent acting.
Yeah.
And you know, I'm thankful for decent acting.
Yeah, it seems like you go back to the old Christian movies when they at least tried it. I remember like Thief in the Night and, you know, some of those things. And even the Kendrick's first one,
yeah,
Flywheel,
it was a little rough,
but yeah. I mean, the story was good.
Yeah. But Kevin Sorbo did a great job as the professor in the movie. So decent acting. And here's another positive in God's Not Dead, support for meat eating and duck hunting.
Oh yeah, that's a good thing.
Go duck hunting.
That's right. So no vegetarians, vegans.
No.
Stuff.
Okay. It was a little bit of a funny little scene between the Robertsons and this veggie eating liberal leftist reporter. So, and the scene itself was a little strained, but it was funny. Okay. There's also a reference to the presuppositional argument when it came to the problem of evil. Now, I followed the apologetic as best as I could. It was in fragments. So fragmented apologetics is weird. It's hard to follow, you know? Like, here's my best argument in, you know, four words or less. Whoa, you know, what did he just say?
God is not dead.
Yeah, there's four. So it was a little hard to follow the apologetic, but there was a point at which he drew the presuppositional argument on the problem of evil and challenged the fool in his folly. It's no basis for evil, for good or evil, for your definitions, if you're just cosmic dust pop. So there's a little bit of that going on, and I was thankful for that. It was also an encouragement to believe in Christ. Franklin Graham showed up.
All right.
On a little iPhone. So okay. It didn't show up in person, but there his mug was there, and he was speaking as Franklin Graham speaks and spoke of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising again on the third day, and that was great. Like, anytime you get a little truth coming out through the edges of anything, I'm thankful for that.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
It was also encouraging to see a Muslim girl believe in Christ, even though she suffered persecution at the hands of her father. But my wife, who watched the movie, said it was kind of unrealistic because the father was acting like a Christian. You know, he was crying while he was pushing his daughter out of the house. So it was a little bit of this, you know, Christian worldview that had affected this Muslim father. Apparently he was a Christian acting like a Muslim as he kicked his daughter out of the house. So,
okay.
But those are the positives. Here's some negatives. As I said, the storyline suspended belief a few times, and there's this huge emphasis, Steve, on your choice. It's your choice. The young man is the protagonist trying to take down the professor. He stands up and he keeps pointing to the audience saying, it's your choice. You're the jury. You're going to determine whether God really exists. And God's up there going, please prove that I'm existing. I want you to prove that I exist. And here's my question. Does human choice become the basis for God's existence. If man is in the dock, that is, man decides his own existence, and then man allows for God's existence by his own choice, does he undermine the very godness of God by doing that? Does
absolutely.
He put himself in the place of God?
Yeah.
Does this young man encourage all of the students to become God for a moment, establish their own existence, which, by the way, is existentialism, your choice, effectively defines and establishes your existence. And then once you've done that, now you are so generous, and so godly, so wonderful to allow God to exist.
Oh, that's...
After you've established your own existence.
Yeah.
And by doing that, I think it undermines the godness of God. This sort of bothers me.
Yeah, it is God created in the image of man, not man created in the image of God. And Romans, actually, I mean, if you read Romans, it says that everyone knows. There's no excuse that everyone knows the truth. They suppress the truth of God's existence. And so there is a knowledge of God in everyone.
Reminds me of C.S. Lewis. You know his little essay, God on the Dock?
Yeah.
Okay, here's the salient quote from that essay. The ancient man, this is C.S. Lewis, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. Now, that is, you know, he assumes that God is the judge, and he sits down below, and God's sitting as the judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And that seems to be what's happening with much of evangelical apologetics.
Yeah, yeah. It actually flies in the face of presuppositional apologetics when man is the one determining whether God exists.
Right, right. Okay. And the good news is that they did challenge the fool and his folly. They did go after the presuppositional argument when it came to the problem of evil, which is really the best argument. Now, he did use the free will argument for a moment on the problem of evil, and then he threw in the presuppositional argument, for which I was pleased. Most of the apologetics also involved the appeal to experts. And this is the way the appeal to experts works, Steve. My PhD is smarter than your PhD. You know, so they kept flashing these little quotes up on the screen, you know.
Yeah.
And so the teacher, the professor, had his little quote from some big evolutionist. And then the next day, you know, he shows up with his quote, which, you know, establishes the stronger argument because the PhD is smarter than the other PhD. The winning argument tend to be the fact that, and I think this happens a lot, the winning argument for the group, everybody watching, whether it be the students in the classroom or those of us in the auditorium, the winning argument tends to be the fact that the student is calm and collected and the professor gets flustered and upset throughout, you know, so the student is so cool and collected, you know, he's got the cool graphics. He's got all the presentation with his PowerPoint, you know?
Yeah.
And the quotes come in, you know, and there's good sound effects and all that. But the professor is just getting flustered and upset. And I think that's what thrills Christians in the movie audience and upsets the atheists who give the movie rating a one.
Yeah.
See, what happens in the rating is that 42% on IMDb gave a 5 rating and 32% gave it a 1 rating.
So there's no in between.
There's not a lot of in between, yeah. So it's sort of the you thing, you know,
yeah.
When it comes to ratings. So the professor also never really got a chance to make his case, and he didn't have the cool PowerPoint graphics. So you know, as you're watching it, you're thinking, this is pretty simple, this is pretty easy, and we're not seeing the whole story here. Also, not a lot of reference to repentance in the movie. Now, that's typical for American Christianity, of course. The Christian woman in the film, there's a Christian woman in the film living with her boyfriend, and her boyfriend happens to be the professor, so that adds a little bit of a twist to the story, okay? But she goes to a pastor because she's a little dismayed about the fact that the professor is down on her faith, okay? So the pastor tells her that the problem is she's getting all her self-image from her boyfriend. And she needs to get it from her new boyfriend, Jesus, who loves her.
Oh,
you see what
wow.
I'm saying? Although he doesn't call Jesus her new boyfriend. Yeah. I threw that part in. But,
okay.
But now, I thought Jesus came to save us from our sins, like living in a fornication lifestyle.
Yeah.
Not the fact that our boyfriend with whom we are fornicating is giving us a poor self-image. You see the difference there?
Yeah.
You kind of check it out. You know, poor self-image. Look it up in the Concordance of the Bible. I have a Bible right here.
Yeah.
Okay. I'm looking up poor self-image in the Concordance as perhaps a sin that is fundamental and needs to be repented of, and I don't find it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Fornication, I think, might
it's
be found in
there. Yeah. It is there. Yeah.
Yeah. You have to look really hard, though.
Yeah. It's interesting that that didn't make it into the movie. Now, if you think of the Kendrick Brothers movie, they did deal with the problem of pornography and fornication, didn't they?
Yes, they did in Fireproof.
In Fireproof, that's right. That's right. So the Kendrick Brothers, I think, were more honest and came down to the really nitty-gritty and the crux of the human problem as sin.
Yeah.
And that Jesus came to save us from our sins, that is the breaking of the laws of God, especially in the area of sexuality or, you know, name it. And modern evangelicals have a really hard time with that.
Oh yeah, because we don't want to be wrong, and we want to have a better self image. That's what everybody's telling us. If we have a proper self image, then we can be happy and comfortable.
Steve, I have to say that there are problems with this movie. And there's one more little statement that came out through the movie: the Holy Spirit will work in you if you allow Him to work in you. Now,
all right.
You know, you hear that,
yeah.
And immediately you think to yourself, let's see, where does that come from in the Bible? And you're thinking to yourself, I'm not thinking. Yeah, no man shall come to me unless I draw him, you know, John 6.
Yeah.
So that would bother some of us who think in more biblical terms. All right, friends. Well, that's the analysis of God's Not Dead, raked in $52 million at the box office. Positives and negatives. What do you think, Steve?
Well, you know, it's a good start. And so, you know, they didn't bat 1,000, but, you know, who does? And, you know, when we take a look at a movie, we look at the difference between entertaining and good. We actually do a sort of a dichotomy there. Entertaining is that it keeps your interest and you want to watch it. It's exciting and things like that. Good actually comes from, is it biblical? Uh-huh. And you can have a good movie that's not entertaining. And that was most of Christian film in the earlier years. But now they're getting more entertaining and good. You can have a great entertaining movie that's not good. But if you can get both of those, and I think we're on our way. I think we're on our way with Christian film.
Before we wrap up the program, Steve, I want to draw in something else. I think this is helpful to this discussion on atheism, because the entire movie in God's Not Dead is based around a professor who is an atheist, largely because he's angry with God, and that's another point where and it's a good point that the student brings towards the end. You seem to be, and he kind of riles up this professor to the point where he says, yes, I'm angry against God, you know. And then the student says, I can't understand how you can be so angry with somebody who doesn't exist, you know. And so that's a pretty big argument. That's the psychological argument. It's not so much a logical argument as a psychological argument. But it is important to drive arguments like that home.
Yeah, the atheist has two prepositions, and that preposition, I can't think of what the word is. But they have two statements that they believe in, that God does not exist, and I hate him.
Yeah,
that's just what it is.
God doesn't exist, and I hate him. You're right.
Yeah.
And there's a contradiction there, and that was pointed out in the film. Now here's the article. This comes from an article from Paul Copan relating to a lecture given by a New York University professor, Paul Vitz, connecting the relationships of a man to his father and his eventual atheistic perspectives. The attempt to psychologize believers applies more readily to the hardened atheist, he says. It is interesting that while atheists and skeptics often psychoanalyze the religious believer, they regularly fail to psychoanalyze their own rejection of God, which kind of ties into that point. Why are believers subject to such scrutiny and not atheists? Remember another feature of Freud's psychoanalysis, namely an underlying resentment that desires to kill the father figure. Why presume atheism is the rational, psychologically sound, and default position while theism is somehow psychologically deficient? New York University psychology professor Paul Vitz turns the tables on such thinking. He essentially says, look into the lives of leading atheists and skeptics in the past. What do they have in common? The result is interesting. Here it is. Virtually all of these leading figures lack a positive
fatherly role model or have no father at all. And this is what you find. And I didn't draw this out in my book, Apostate, as much as I could have. I certainly did with Ernest Hemingway.
Yes.
I mentioned it with Friedrich Nietzsche some and others. But he's got a list of them. Voltaire strongly rejected his father, rejected his birth name even. David Hume, father of this Scottish skeptic, died when Hume was only 2 years old. Hume's biographers mention no relatives or family friends who could have served as father figures. Ludwig Feuerbach, who, by the way, was a person I mentioned in my book, Apostate, as well. Very, very important man who was behind some of the thinking that came down into John Dewey and others. At age 13, his father left his home and took up living with another woman in a different town, Karl Marx. Karl Marx's father, a Jew, converted to being a Lutheran under pressure, not out of any religious conviction. Marx, therefore, did not respect his father. Nietzsche lost his father at 4 years of age. Freud, his father Jacob, was a great disappointment to him. His father was passive and weak. Freud mentioned his father was a sexual pervert and that his children suffered for it. Bertrand Russell, his father died when he was 4, and on it goes. John Paul Sartre, his father died right away. And the man who raised him, as I talk about in my book Apostate, was his mother, and for a while, his mother's father, who was a lech, an adulterer himself. So all these men had horrible father figures or no father figure. Their relationship with their father was busted up. And I think it's important for us to understand this, that where a man lacks a father, he's going to see something of a breakdown of faith. See, the connection between family and faith, the connection between family relationships and faith, really, really important. A couple of months ago, we did a show on a homeschooled daughter who was raised by a famous apologist in America, and she talks about her atheism and the reason she's an atheist today, but she could not but mention that she ran away from home at 18 years of age.
Yeah.
For reasons I don't want to discuss right now. That was the quote in the article. So right away, you know, my mind goes straight to the issue where the relationships are breaking down. Ergo, Ernest Hemingway. Ergo, Robert Louis Stevenson. Names I mention in my book, Apostate. Where the relationships break down with their fathers, friends, they move towards atheism and they become some of the most powerful apostates of the day.
Yeah, it's amazing that, it doesn't really necessarily amaze me so much, because when they hear then that God is our father, they take a look at, well, this was my earthly father. If God is my father, then he must be like my earthly father, and so I want to reject him as well. The problem is that we need to compare our father on earth with our true father in heaven and say, okay, I understand he doesn't live up to that, but you know, he gave me what he could.
Reasons for atheism, friends, it's not as easy as you think it is. It's not just a logical issue. They're giving up on ultimate truth and the possibility of ultimate absolutes. Why? Because of a breakdown in generational continuity. Yes, family matters when it comes to faith. This program's about faith, family, and freedom in the 21st century. We constantly make connections between all three because we know that if family breaks down, you will see a breakdown of faith and freedom, of course. These things are interconnected. Well, my friends, I would encourage you to get a book called Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. If you want to understand the atheism, the humanism that destroyed Christianity in the West and has ripped apart faith, family, and freedom, and is slowly tearing apart our socioeconomic systems as well in the 21st century. If you want to know what happened, get my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. You can see more about it at apostatethebook.com. We have two videos we put out that give you a little bit of a sense of what the book is about. It has a little bit of entertaining value to it as well. Again, our little effort to extend Christian film into the 21st century. Again, check it out at apostatethebook.com, or you can just buy the book at our website, kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.